Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be starting in the first verse. We'll be going through the 8 verses this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, Father, we ask that you be glorified as we meet in your name. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit be our teacher. I pray that you make things clear this morning, and Father, end result, we want our triune God to be glorified in it all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. So ends the reading of God's word. Well, the apostle now is at the end of his life. And he's writing one last letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, instructing him of the important things of the ministry. He leaves him with probably the most thought-provoking statement that one could ever receive from someone so dear to him, who is very shortly is about to depart and to be with Christ. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. You know, when I read a statement like this, I have to reflect on my own life. I would hope that you would want to reflect on your own life when you hear a statement like that. The question is to you and me, is this what my life is? Is this the way my life is heading? Am I fighting the good fight? Will I finish the race? Have I kept the faith? It's hard not to ask those questions, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe you're an older person and you're thinking about that. Those are things you might be thinking about near the end of your life, or even any time in your life. But yeah, it's a question that you might not even ever ask yourself that ever. Maybe it's because you're not a Christian, therefore you've never entered into the fight. You've never competed in the race. That could be very well true this morning also. Timothy is hearing this right now for good reason. Timothy is just about to be called to the ministry. He's called to preach the gospel, and he's called to train others to do the same. Just like every Christian, we need to keep in mind these three questions as we enter our own fight in our own race. In verses 6 to 8, I'm going to start with that this morning. Verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul summed up his whole life with these three verses. Verse 6 refers to Paul's present life. Verse 7 refers to Paul's past life. And verse 8 refers to Paul's future life. Let's start with verse 6. Paul's present life. From already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. As I told you before, the Apostle Paul is near the end of his life. He realizes his death is inevitable. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he already stated, he says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. What I find interesting is that even when Paul, at the end of his life, he was more concerned about the ministry and about Timothy's involvement in the ministry than he was about his own well-being. Paul's devotion to Christ was truly exemplary. I'm going to show you that this morning. And according to Philippians 3:10, we learn that Paul's goal was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to maybe share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his Savior's death. This is so important to Paul. He wanted to be like Christ, his Lord. One of the ways the apostle showed his love for Christ was his love and servanthood to all. Paul did not merely look out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. We are told that in humility, Paul counted others as more important than himself. Why? Because that's what Paul's Lord and Paul's God did. And he once gave us an example for each one of us to follow in Philippians 2, 5-8. To all of Paul's epistles, we are often so encouraged. In all of Paul's epistles, we see so often how we are constantly encouraging the saints to persevere in the faith. That's what he did. Back in chapter 2 in 2 Timothy verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. And the things in which you've heard in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others." The Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to take the baton. One commentator called it the gospel torch. I like that even better. Timothy was trained by his mother and his grandmother from childhood, and he's now been under Paul's ministry for a number of years now. And Paul knew it was time for him to take on where Paul ended. The Apostle Paul was looking to Timothy to get other faithful men to be involved, to be trained in gospel teaching and preaching, so that they could have their turn in carrying the gospel torch and preaching, so that they could feel the Holy Spirit when he calls them, they could go into the ministry of shepherding. Then in turn, these trained men were told to carry the gospel torch and give it to the preceding men where they left off. It's so awesome how God has called so many gospel preachers and shepherds to the gospel ministry through that method. One thing about Timothy. Timothy was timid. He had some natural fears. Paul knew that Timothy needed encouragement, and Paul wanted Timothy to end up the same way he did at the end of his life, victorious. In verse 6, we see where he says, "I've been poured out like a drink offering." It's an interesting statement that he makes. If you look in Numbers chapter 15, God commands the Israelites who entered the promised land to first offer up an animal sacrifice, then a grain and oil sacrifice, and lastly a drink offering consisting of a wine as a libation. It was just a sacrifice that was given by wine. It was a soothing aroma. It was to be offered to God, but it was never to be consumed by the priests. In Philippians 2:17, Paul says, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." The Apostle Paul, since his conversion, looked at his life and his ministry and his own sacrifice unto the Lord. What he was suffering now in verse 6 was the beginning of the end. The process had already begun in which he was about to shed his own blood. Paul had, in his preliminary hearing already before Rome, he was expected the final one, ending in death. He knew he wouldn't be crucified, for Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire, was never to be crucified. But if the death penalty was demanded by the state, it would probably be by decapitation, the figurative reference to a libation. Also said in verse 6, "The time of my departure has come." Just think about this. A servant of the Lord is immortal until his work is done. Until Paul's work was over, Nero or no one else could have ever taken Paul's life. See the word translated departure in verse 6? It comes from a Greek word, analuos. The simple meaning of the word is to unloose, to undo again, to break up. It meant to depart. It's a common expression for death at that time. It was used in military circles to taking down a tent or the departure of an army. In the nautical language, it was used to hoist up an anchor for the sailing of a ship. For the Christian, it seems so fitting that they use the word departure instead of death. Paul knew that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:6. And to live is Christ, but to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. In fact, in Philippians 1:23, Paul said it's better to desire to depart and to be with Christ. And I like how the New American Standard puts it, that would be very much better. compared to life itself, in comparison for the Christian to depart to be with Christ, is very much better. We all die in Adam, but only Christians depart to be with Christ. And that, again, is very much better. I love saying that when a Christian dies, he's departed, or she has departed, to be with Christ. Now, I remember back in 1999, I had a cousin who was dying of cancer at the age of 44. She lived with her husband and her children in Colorado Springs at the foot of Pikes Peak. I was very close to my cousin in my teens, and she became a Christian a little bit before Sandy and I became Christians. Lorene loved the Lord so much, and I was so encouraged by her walk with Christ. When her cancer got worse, I told my wife I needed to go to see her one more time. She had already gone into hospice, so I traveled right from the airport in Denver right directly to the hospice. When I got there, I asked where my cousin was, and the nurse answered me, and she said, "She's no longer here." My heart sunk, and the nurse hesitated for a moment. So I said, "Are you saying that she departed to be with Christ?" And the nurse quickly must have understood what I was saying, because she answered me and she says, no, she did not depart. The family wanted her home to finish her life with her family. So I immediately called for another taxi. I went right to her home. I stayed there for 4 days and had the most wonderful time ministering to my cousin. She responded well to my visit. When I went home, I spent each day I sent her encouraging scriptures and things about heaven and about things of eternal life. And she did that every day until she got too weak to come to the computer. A few more months then, Lorene departed to be with Christ. And for her family, that's not very well. It's a hard thing for a family to go through. But for her, it's very much better for Lorene. Now let's look a moment at the Apostle Paul's past, verse 7. "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith." Paul sums up his whole life since conversion with these three statements. You know, this is maybe something you'd love to be remembered for, something you would want engraved on your gravestone. Better yet, something you want engraved on your children's and your grandchildren's heart, referring to their dad, their mom, or their grandfather or your grandmother. Wouldn't you like to be remembered for that? "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." I'm not saying some kind of legacy so much, but I'm talking as God has called us as Christians to be a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, it's what the Lord does expect from each one of us as his blood-bought children. First of all, let's look at the statement, "I fought the good fight." Paul lets us know that as Christians, we are constantly in a battle, or better yet, a war. In Ephesians 6:12 states, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, it's against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against against the spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places." 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be mindful, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour." Every Christian is involved in a spiritual war. Probably the more you're involved in the ministry, the more faithful you are, the greater you are, will be the battles. I say this because when a person is more effective for God, then I believe Satan tries to do things to disrupt you. You and your family also sometimes gets involved with it, the ministry that you're involved in. I think about the story of Job, and he was a real faithful man, and Satan wanted to just tempt him and show him that he didn't love God. I think about in Luke 22:31, Satan demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. And even all the trials that the Apostle Paul went through, we are told in 2 Corinthians 11:13 about Paul's sufferings for Christ. And that's amazing. I was looking at this week and looking at these verses. Here's what he went through just to preach the gospel. He starts off, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there was the daily pressures of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak that I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I boast, I will boast about the things to show my weakness. The God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, He who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And why did He do that? When's the last time you did all those things? Can you just imagine all the things the Apostle Paul went through? We don't go through any of that stuff in persecution, living in this country. But why did He do this? Why did Paul do all this suffering? He tells us in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached to my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. That's why He did it. So that the gospel would be continually preached no matter what. And then I love what He says in verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God had a plan. His plan was to save people from this earth. He wanted Paul to be the one of the men to do that. Christ suffered more than anyone on the cross. And He took on sin of every person everywhere that would believe. The Father forsook Him and He died so that all true Christians could live. But Paul did suffer too, not in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ, and so did many others since then. Surely not the same way the Lord did, but many of them died for the Lord. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And He did it for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. I also believe many times that the leadership of the church and many more attacks and many more trials come than the average Christian. Satan would love to discourage the pastors of the church. It's a good reason for all to be praying for the leadership. It's one of the things we do pray for on Sunday evenings, and I'm so happy for that. And of course, for everyone to remember, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, we're all blessed to live in America. Persecution here is nothing like a lot of other countries around the world. Things would probably remain as they are unless the Lord intervenes. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who are suffering much more than we are for the cause of Christ. You know, Satan is called the deceiver and the destroyer throughout the scriptures. He's deceived Adam and Eve. He deceived Cain to murder Abel and to destroy the righteous seed. Of course, Seth was born to preserve that line. Don't forget all the male children that were murdered to prevent the birth of Moses, the deliverer, from being born. Then there were the prophets. They were the martyrs for announcing the coming Messiah. And even once again, all the Hebrew male infants, 2 years and younger, that were murdered to stop the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Since then, all the Christians and the Jews and the missionaries and abortions and on it goes. Satan is destroying Christian churches by compromising the truth through false and ignorant teachers who are looking not to disciple new converts but to fill the pews with bodies and to build so-called legacies. Christian marriages and Christian families, Christian ministries are being destroyed by the destroyer. In fact, anything that's Christian, you know, you start a new ministry sometime, and I just watched the warfare come. I just remember I just got a flashback to 1984. I asked my brother and my two sisters and their spouses, I said, how would you like to go through the Book of Romans with me? It was back in 1984. I don't know if you remember that. That's if you were around here in Wisconsin at that time. The wind chill factor was 84 below. So you think, wow, this is who would ever even be out on the night of 84 below? But my family came over, and I started the Book of Romans with them, went through it. That same night, though, my dad lives in Brookfield. Somebody decided it'd be a nice time, about 84 below, to go out and break into two of our plumbing trucks and steal $5,000 worth of tools that night. Was that discouraging for me? Going the next day, my dad calling up and saying our trucks were broken into. But I'm just thinking, and again, I'm just saying this is automatically spiritual warfare, but it was It could have very easily discouraged me, you know, say, well, what's that all about? But the Lord is good, and the Lord provides, and got to accept a lot of these things that happen in life, spiritual warfare that we go through. Not only is our war with Satan and his demonic forces, we also battle our flesh. At the time of our salvation, our spirit becomes alive to understand the things of God. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our spirit to help us to say no to our flesh, which remains unsaved and eventually dies. Galatians 5:17 tells us that we have a constant battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. The flesh wants to sin, and the Holy Spirit directs our spirit to put sin to death in the flesh. That's the principle of Romans 8:12-14. You know, you'll never win the battle unless you fight it in God's strength, in God's might. Ephesians 6:10, and these are our spiritual warfare verses. You know, we all need to know these verses, in other words, God's word so well that we can apply it any moment for the circumstance at hand. It takes a daily discipline, a daily get along with God, meditating and memorizing His word, transforming our mind, as Romans 12:1-2 talks about. It's conforming yourself to the image of His Son, as Romans 8:29 explains. It's growing in respect to our salvation as we hunger in the pure milk of the Word, as we talk about quite often in 1 Peter 2:2. It's of utmost importance that a Christian does realize that we are in a spiritual war daily. And we're supposed to fight it because Paul mentioned in verse 7, it's a good fight. Or better rendered, it's a noble fight. Why is it a good fight or a noble fight? It's because it's God's fight. Do you know what keeps us from winning that war, though? Probably, first of all, ignorance. Not understanding the battle. Not understanding how to win the battle. But when you know these things, it's something else that keeps a person from winning sometimes. We find it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, therefore, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and lets us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Two things in verse 1 cause us not to win. We are to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and sin clings so closely. Encumbrances and sin which so easily entangle us, the New American Standard says it. I think we all know that sin causes us at times to run from God. Adam ran, and we're Adam's kid. So we're going to do the same thing. As a Christian, we're so ultimately important to stay on course. And then when we do fall, and we all do will sin, we must immediately confess to the Lord. And if we've sinned against a person, make it right immediately. For if you don't, you'll go off course, and eventually you may even lose the race. That's why I said so many times lately, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And Colossians 3:12-13 have really become my favorite. So put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive, is the way it's rendered. You know, without being at peace with all men, you'll not run the race with endurance. In fact, you might not even be running the race at all. You may be on the sidelines, and you may even be benched until you're willing to run the race, according to the rules, as 2 Timothy 2:5 alludes to. And as you're running your race, you're supposed to fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who made it possible, who qualified each one of us to even run the race to begin with. The second thing that causes us not to win is our encumbrances in a person's life. What do I mean by encumbrances? They're the things that weigh you down. They're the things that cause a person not to be able to run with endurance. In other words, you can't win a race with an overcoat and galoshes. It's a call to check the excess baggage in your life that causes you not to be able to run the race, to fulfill your calling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these encumbrances are not necessarily sin by themselves. They're just simply stuff that keeps you from doing what you're called to do. in America, in the time in which we live, we have our technology, we have so many things, we have lots of stuff to take the place of our race with life. And they're not, again, they're not bad in themselves, but I think about stuff like television and movies and sports and careers and body, our bodies and different clubs and hobbies and our cars and our homes and many things such as these that so easily entangle us, so easily cause us not to complete our calling, our mission, and our race. These are the things that the world runs after. And again, some of those things are good things, and we need some of these things, you know, just for, you know, exercise and for all these other things. But when it becomes your whole life and consumes you, you lose your focus on your race and your with life. There's two more important, very important aspects to these verses in Hebrews. First one tells us to run our race with endurance. This means we're to have a steady determination to keep going, regardless of the temptation to slow down or to ever give up. And secondly, as I said a moment ago, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If you would acknowledge the Lord in all that we do, keep asking the question, what will Jesus do? You know that popular saying. Of course, I'm not talking about a wristband or a bumper sticker. I'm talking about looking at the scriptures for our answers and then being obedient to them. That's really what I mean by what does Jesus do. And I'm not talking about hiding, and I'm talking also about hiding his words in your heart so that you may not sin against him. I'm talking about hungering in the pure milk of the word so you will grow in respect to your salvation. I'm talking about renewing your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Kenneth Weiss, the Greek expositor, translates 2 Timothy 4:7 as follows. He says, "The desperate, straining, agonizing contest marked by its beauty of technique. I, like a wrestler, I have fought to the finish and at present am resting in its victory. My race, I'm like a runner, have finished. At the present time, I'm resting at my goal. The faith committed to my care, I, like a good soldier, have kept safely through everlasting vigilance and have delivered it to my captain." That's the victorious Christian. Colossians 1:24 tells us, "For now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake," Paul says. "In my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, for which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations but now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone to teaching everyone with all wisdom as we present everyone mature in Christ." And he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." These verses tell Paul, the Apostle Paul, rejoice in his sufferings for the sake of the elect, so to teach every man with all wisdom, to present every man complete in Christ. Verse 29 tells us, "For this purpose I toil and struggle with my all energy." Paul knew that his power comes from God, and it is God who is working through him. This is why he toils. This is why he labors, which means he works hard to the point of being tired, and he struggles with all energy, which means that he contends to accomplish all that was set before him. That's something we are all to do. You know, God gives us faith to believe, faith to persevere in our faith, and even a measure of faith to use with our spiritual gift as he gives to each individual believer to build up the body of Christ. We, like Paul, are to labor. We're to strive. We're to struggle according to his power, which he mightily works within each one of us. We're to take this gift of grace, the gospel, and instill it first to ourselves and teach it to our children and also to a lost and dying world through the gospel. We are to study the word and then obey it. We're to live it, protect it, and then pass it on. God created us so that he could be glorified in the time in which he's given each one of us to accomplish his task. I'll leave you and me with the same question. Where am I in the race in which the Lord has given me to run? You know, our life is like a wind-up clock. The difference is the Lord is the one who winds up the clock at our conception, and we never know when the clock will stop. Some years ago, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to an audience in the United States, he says, "You Americans do not know one of the greatest preachers." And he pronounced the name, almost unknown, the name Samuel Davies. "Unhappily, we Americans still do not know one of our greatest preachers. Graduates of one of the finest seminaries in our land have not even heard so much of the name Samuel Davies." This is certainly not universally true, but those who have become acquainted with this man have found reason to agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Davies is indeed one of America's greatest preachers. The life of Samuel Davis was remarkable in some respects. For one thing, he may have said to have preached his own funeral sermon when he was only 37 years old. The occasion was a service in the chapel of the College of New Jersey at Princeton on New Year's Day 1761, and his text was from Jeremiah 28:16. And the title of the sermon was, "This Year Thou Shalt Die." The sermon was designed to alarm the careless and unconverted among the students. In that sermon, Davies said, "And it is not only possible, but highly probable, death may meet you, some of us within the compass of this year." He said, "Perhaps I may die this year," he concluded. "It is of little importance to me whether I die this year or not, but the only important is that I use the best use of my time in the future, whether it be for now or for shorter." The preacher died 1 month later, at February 4th. At the age of 37. Ephesians 5:14 tells us, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then in how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of your time, because the days are evil." We all have one life to live and one life to give. And as verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells us, "In the future there will be laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing." What is this crown of righteousness? I spent some time on it this week. It's not real easy to understand, but there's a lot of scripture out there. During the time when this letter was written, a crown, or Stephanos in the Greek, was given to the victors of the public games in Greece. The crown was usually made out of a wreath. There was a garland consisting of either wild olive or pine. It was made out of these things, and eventually it did perish. But in comparison, the believer's crown was quite different, though. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do so to receive a perishable wreath, but we have an imperishable one. This verse in 1 Corinthians tells us that the believer's crown is not perishable, but it is not made out of perishable items, but on the contrary, the believer's crown is a imperishable one. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 tells us, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Paul says, "Is it not you?" And 1 Thessalonians 2:20 says, "For you are our glory and joy." In these two verses, Paul hints to the fact that the imperishable crown may consist of all that the believer will become when the Lord returns. John Gill says that we will stand in confidence, being clothed with his righteousness and clad with robes of immortality and glory. James calls the crown of life. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Peter tells us, the pastors in 1 Peter 5:4, that when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive an unfading crown of glory. And again, John Gill says, "The eternal glory and happiness, which is here meant by the crown of glory, or glorious crown, never fades away, but ever shines in its full luster. And his faithful ministers will receive it at the hands of their chief shepherd as a gift of his, a reward of his grace that is furnished there from their work, and they will enter into the joy of the Lord and shine as stars forever and ever." And there's one more in Revelation 2:10. It says, "Do not fear those who are about to... as you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you in some of you into prison. You will be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So we learn from these verses that this crown of righteousness is something that is not perishable, but it's imperishable. The crown is the crown of life. The crown is called the crown of glory. Who will receive this crown of righteousness in the future? The Apostle Paul said he will receive this crown. Verse 8 says that the crown is laid up for Paul in the future. Laid up means it's reserved. It's ready. It's awaiting him when the Lord the righteous will reward it to him. And it's also for all who has loved his appearing. Will you love Christ's appearing? Are you a soldier of a cross? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you running the race? Are you the one, or are you the ones that Paul has warned us, Timothy, about in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter that we're studying this morning? Are you one of the people who will not endure sound teaching? Instead, you want to have your itching ears scratched or tickled. You just want everybody, everywhere, all the teachers and all the leaders and all the philosophers to agree with you about your own lusts and passions. Have you turned away from listening to the truth and have wandered off into myths that the Scripture warns us about? Well, we need to, if you are that person, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about this one. Just like the Apostle Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. He said, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he appointed. And this is, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. After Paul told them about this final judgment, some of them mocked even at that judgment, and some did say they'll listen to him again. The question is you cannot mock him, mock the Lord, not in this hour, as you have heard the gospel being preached. Look what God has done for all the believers who trusted in the gospel. God has chosen us in Christ, has given us, has called us by his grace. He regenerated us to understand and has given us faith to believe the gospel. And also he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. You know, whether you're a mom, you're a dad, a son or a daughter, a carpenter or a preacher, maybe a student in some level of your education, we all are to represent Christ in whatever he has called us to do. If you're a Christian, God has given you a spiritual gift to be used to edify and build up and encourage one another in the faith, especially in this local assembly. Please accomplish this calling with all your heart, and not with your own selfish motives, but to him who's called you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And may our Lord receive the glory in it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship this morning. Thank you for your precious gift of your Son in every heart of those who have been called by your grace. And may this message now, this morning, be used according to your will and for your glory of our triune God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.